Jesus was fleeing for his life, as you recall, from the temple area because the Jews had picked up stones and tried to kill him. And as he passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. And though his own life was endangered, he took a few minutes out and he made a little clay out of dirt and spittle and put it on the man's eyes and sent him to the pool of Siloam and told him to go and wash. And he did, and he came seeing. And the Pharisees weren't too happy about this whole situation, and so they called an official meeting of a group of Pharisees who seemed to have the prerogative of questioning this man and coming to some definite conclusion about the whole thing. They had the power, evidently, to render a judgment, and if this man or his relatives or anybody else confessed that Jesus was the Messiah as a result of this miracle, they had the right to excommunicate them from the life of Israel, from the synagogue. So in verse 15, the interrogation begins. The Pharisees ask him, how said he put clay, let's see, how did you receive your sight, they said. And he said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and I do see. And so they want to argue the whole point. They say, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. So we have two schools of thought now, even among the leaders, the religious leaders. And we tried to kind of diagram this in our minds last week as we closed. Two logical syllogisms. The first group is saying, all people who are from God keep the Sabbath day. This man doesn't keep the Sabbath day, therefore this man is not of God. But there was another group, and they were saying, wait a minute now. Only somebody from God can open the eyes of a man born blind. And this man opened the eyes of one born blind. Therefore this man must be from God. So some are saying he's not from God, and others are saying he is from God. The whole problem of the first group was that they were saying, if you don't keep the Sabbath, you can't be from God, but they were talking about their own man-made Sabbath regulations and not what God had ordained in the Old Testament. So the division is there. Now they're going to ask the man born blind what he thinks of this person who healed him. That's in verse 17. What sayest thou of him, since he hath opened thine eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. He's God's messenger. He's one whose words are of divine origin. That's all he knows up to this point. Before this, he was a man called Jesus, back in verse 11. Now he's a prophet. He seems to be gaining in his understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. As he thinks this through, he makes progress in his understanding. But that's no help to these Pharisees. They have disbelieved this miracle, and so they must destroy the logic of that second group of people who say only somebody from God can open the eyes of a man born blind. He opened the eyes of a man born blind. He must be from God. Now, they agree with a major premise. All the Pharisees here agreed that only somebody from God would have the power to open the eyes of a man born blind. So they have to attack the second premise, that Jesus actually opened the eyes of this one and that he was born blind. And that's what the next few verses are all about in this passage of Scripture. In fact, all the way down to verse 26. It's really a debate as to whether this is the man and whether he was really born blind and whether he really was made to see. That's what we're going to debate now. Verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him. That's not Jesus now, that's the man that was healed. That he had been blind and received his sight. They didn't believe. Until they called his parents, the parents of the one who had received his sight. If anybody should know if this was the man, it would be his own mama and daddy, you know. Certainly they would know if this was their son, and they would be able to testify as to whether he had been blind from birth. So in verse 19, they asked them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? I guess these Pharisees thought that maybe this man was an imposter of some kind. I don't know. That he was trying to perpetrate some fraud on them. Maybe they thought he was in cahoots with Jesus. That's been done, you know. In fact, it's been done by modern healers. Some have been found out on occasion. They claim great healings. I'm not saying they're all phonies by any stretch of the imagination. I'm saying there have been some who actually have been taken in this kind of a scheme, where someone had been in cahoots with them and came in a wheelchair on crutches or something, and they jumped up out of the wheelchair, they threw their crutches away and went out praising God. It was learned by some who did a little investigation that this thing was planned and staged ahead of time. Maybe that's what they thought. I don't know. Maybe they thought that man had been sitting there by the temple gate for years and years just waiting so that he could have Jesus be passed off as the Messiah. Kind of ridiculous, but I don't know what they thought. Maybe they thought the man himself had been deceiving people for his own benefit all those years. And of course, there have been some blind beggars that have been discovered doing that too. I can remember when I was a boy in the city of Philadelphia. Couldn't go downtown without passing at least 10 or 12 blind beggars sitting on the side of the street, on Market Street in downtown Philadelphia. And on occasion, every once in a while, one of these guys would be found out that he wasn't really blind. It was just a good way to make a living. You know, it was easy work. You just sit there on the curb all day, and they were making more money begging than they would make in a job. And that's what they were doing. So put a pair of dark glasses on, go down and do a little begging. Now, maybe that's what they thought. I don't know. But they want some answers from the man's mother and father. Is this your son? Was he born blind? How did he regain his sight? Almost seems like they had him in a hot room with a bright light on him, you know, and this is a third-degree grilling. One question after another in verse 19. Is he your son? Was he born blind? How then does he see? And his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son. And we know that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself." Now those answers aren't very satisfactory to the Pharisees. You can bet your bottom dollar on that. They're not too excited about this. Yes, he was their son, that they establish. Yes, he was born blind, that they establish. But how he now sees, we don't know. You ask him. He's old enough to speak for himself. That was kind of a slap at the Pharisees too. I mean, a little lack of respect there, it seems. And the reason was they were trying to weasel out of this predicament they're in. They do not want to take a stand on the person of Jesus Christ. I can't prove it, but I strongly suspect that by this time they knew how their son had regained his sight. They knew that this one called Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, who came down from heaven, had touched the eyes of their son and sent him to the pool of Siloam to wash, and he came seeing. I think they knew that, but they were unwilling to say so. They would not take a stand on the person of Jesus Christ. And verse 22 tells us why. It says, "These words spoke his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." The Pharisees had come to a decision. The decision was that any who believe on this Jesus and acknowledge him to be the Messiah would be excommunicated from the synagogue. And as we've pointed out on other occasions, this was a terrible, terrible thing for the Jews to experience. To be excommunicated from the synagogue meant life itself to these people. You see, these Jews placed the hope of salvation on their association with the congregation of Israel. To be excommunicated from the congregation of Israel meant no hope of eternal salvation to them. That was wrong, but that's what they believed. Furthermore, to be cut off from the synagogue meant the loss of spiritual benefits, along with salvation, all other spiritual benefits. It meant being socially ostracized. None of their friends would invite them to any parties anymore. And it would also mean to be economically boycotted. If they had a business of any kind, nobody would come and support them any longer. Nobody would buy from them. Nobody would trade with them. Nobody would do business with them. It meant to be cut off from life itself. It was a fearful thing. To be put out of the synagogue sounds very non-threatening to us. Like, you know, they took them by the seat of the pants and the nap of the neck and threw them out the door. But that's not all. This was a serious thing. This was a legal matter to these Jews and their religious culture. It was excommunication, not just bodily removal from a building, but excommunication from the very life of Israel. So these parents are afraid to say that Jesus Christ healed their son. They are in fear and they are in bondage to a religious system that kept them from confessing Jesus Christ. Now think about that for a moment. They are in bondage to a religious system that kept them in fear and kept them from confessing Jesus as their Savior and Jesus as their Messiah. And as I thought about that a little bit, it occurred to me that there are people in that same boat today. Maybe you've talked to some. I have. I've witnessed to people. They follow me as I turn through the pages of Scripture and point out to them how a person can be born again and how he can know that his sins are forgiven, how he can be sure of heaven. And they look at it and they say, yeah, that's what it seems to say, but that's not what my church teaches. And they are in bondage to some religious system that teaches them that salvation is by works rather than by God's grace, that it's by keeping certain laws or going through certain forms or doing certain things that their church prescribes. And they're afraid to leave that system. They're afraid to believe that the Bible really means what it says. They're in bondage to a religious system that keeps them from understanding clearly, or at least embracing wholeheartedly, the only means of eternal salvation. And they live in fear. They're afraid that their church doesn't have the answer, but they're afraid not to believe their church. They were brainwashed from their earliest days in many cases. From children, they were taught these misconceptions of spiritual truths until they just find it almost impossible to repudiate what they'd been taught from childhood, in spite of what the Scripture has to say. But anyway, the Pharisees are getting a little frustrated. The parents, all they say is, you know, he's of age, ask him. He's old enough to talk for himself. What are you asking us for? Go talk to him. The Pharisees see all their hope of proving that no miracle has been performed. They see the hope of proving that vanishing away. That's what they were attacking. They were attacking the very performance of a miracle. It's the only way they knew how to get out of this situation and discredit Jesus Christ. And they see that slipping through their fingers. So they change their tactics now. They're going to stop questioning whether he was healed or not and do something else. And we see it in verse 24. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. All right, so you were born blind. So that is a pretty good feat for somebody to be born blind to be made to see after probably 30 years of life. But this man didn't do it. He's a sinner. You give God the glory. Well, giving God the glory is all right because Jesus was God and he performed every miracle through the power of God, and he had subjected his own will to the will of the Father, and so it was by God's grace and God's power that it was performed. So there's no problem with that part. Give God the praise. But that this man is a sinner is a little misunderstanding of the facts. Verse 25, the man answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. That's really a great verse. Songs have been written about it. Believers have quoted it for generations. What a beautiful verse. The whole point of it is, you just can't argue with facts. He still doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't understand all the theological intricacies of the person of Jesus Christ. He doesn't fully comprehend that this is the God-man, God in flesh, God himself come down from heaven's glory to live on this earth in the form of a man to die for the sins of the world. He doesn't comprehend any of that. He doesn't realize he's the sinless Son of God and Savior of the world. All he knows is one thing. I used to be blind, but man, I can see. And his heart was rejoicing, and his eyes were sparkling, and he was just bubbling over with joy. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't study theology. You should. You should have a grasp of the doctrine of the Scriptures. The longer you know the Lord, the more you grow in the Word, the more you ought to understand and be able to share with other people. And if you're not growing in your understanding of Bible doctrine, then you're not as effective a servant of Jesus Christ as you could be or should be. But I am saying this. Whatever stage you're in of your spiritual growth, whatever understanding you have of the Word of God, whether it be very small or very great, it really makes no difference. You can witness for Jesus Christ. You can give testimony to Jesus Christ. You don't have to have all the answers. All you need is a changed life, and you're ready to witness. Now, unfortunately, every Christian doesn't have a changed life. Some are still living as they used to live. There really haven't been that many changes. Bible says all things have become new, but hadn't happened yet to a very great degree in their lives. But when unbelievers begin to see victory over the things that used to hold you in bondage, when they see a new temperament, and the graces of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit being born in your life, genuine love, real peace, joy that passes all understanding, peace and joy that passes all understanding, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness. When they see these things, they're going to say, hey, there's something different. And they may question, when you tell them what it is that's different, they may question you. They may start saying, oh, you don't believe that guff, do you? You really think that Jesus was God? You really believe the Bible? Oh, yeah, well, where'd Cain get his wife? And all that stuff. They'll start throwing all that at you. You say, I don't know all the answers. It really doesn't make any difference. I'll tell you one thing, though. My life is different. One time, I used to live in darkness. I was bound by chains of darkness. Now I live in the light. Now I have the joy of the Lord. Now I have peace in my soul. Now I really love you. Once I was blind, but now I see. It's the greatest witness to the power of Jesus Christ there is. A transformed life. And if you really want to have a witness for the Savior, this is where it begins, by letting the Spirit of God take control of our lives and transforming us, helping us live differently. Victory over sin, bearing the fruit of the Spirit in our daily life. Well, you just can't argue with facts like that. And the Pharisees realize they can't argue with the facts. In verse 26, they said to him again, what did he do thee? How opened he thine eyes? They're getting in a rut. They've already heard that story twice, but now they want to hear it again. They're repeating themselves. When you can't argue with the facts, then you begin to repeat yourself and ask the same questions over and over. You have unbelieving friends that do that, don't you? You've witnessed to them. You've shared with them the gospel message. You've explained to them how to be born again, and they're still asking the same old questions they were asking a year ago. You know, the problems that all unbelievers ask, that they think that we don't have answers for. Of course, there are answers for them, but, you know, they think they're smart because they know all these questions. And they keep asking them over and over. It's their only way out. It's their only way to sidestep the power of the gospel and the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God in their lives. So they keep repeating themselves. This poor fellow had explained this once, you know, his neighbors ask him in verse 10, how were thine eyes open? And the Pharisees ask him in verse 15, how he received his sight. Now he's got to go through it all again. Maybe they thought they could wear the poor fellow down, I don't know, and make him say something inconsistent, change his story, like he's in the being grilled with a third degree. Verse 27, he answered them, I've told you already, and you did not hear. Why would you hear again? Will you also be his disciples? I'll tell you, this guy is no ordinary beggar. He has got a pretty sharp mind, let me tell you. He thinks pretty quickly. He has a keen wit, too. And he's got a lot of courage. He's not afraid to say what he thinks. He evidently didn't inherit his parents' spinelessness. He has courage and boldness. And I think this verse is satire at its choicest. And he puts these fellows right in their place. I've already told you once. You didn't hear me that time. Why should I tell you again? You want me to tell you again so you can become his disciple? The insinuation that they were considering becoming Christ's disciples is just choice sarcasm. I mean, they got the point. When he said that, they lost their cool. I mean, they just hit the panic button and blew their tops. I'm sure their faces got red and their veins started to pop and their eyes bugged out. In verse 28, it says, "Then they reviled him and said, 'Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from where he is.'" Now, they can't answer the logic, the irrefutable logic. Only people from God can heal a man born blind. Jesus opened the eyes of one born blind. Therefore, Jesus is from God. They can't answer that. They've tried stalling tactics, asking the same old questions over and over. That was exposed for what it was. So their only recourse now is to get angry, become indignant, and call the poor fellow names. "Thou art his disciple." They meant that as an insult, by the way. "Thou art his disciple. We are Moses' disciples." Now, this would be funny if we weren't so much like them. They thought they were insulting the man, but they were really conferring on him the highest honor possible. Actually, he wasn't a disciple of Jesus Christ yet. He doesn't become that till on down in the chapter, which we'll see in a few moments. But by their stupidity and their ignorant actions, they are rapidly driving this man right into the arms of Jesus. It isn't going to take long, but through their stupidity, this man is going to become a believer, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice they claim to be Moses' disciples, in contrast to him whom they say is Jesus' disciple. But if you remember, not long before this, Jesus had told them that Moses wrote about him. Remember that? It was back in John chapter 5 and verse 46. John 5:46. "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Moses wrote about me, Jesus said. Evidently they had forgotten about that so soon. They forgot a lot of things that Jesus said in the course of his instructing ministry to them. "Disciples of Moses," they said, but their leader, Moses, condemned them. Moses wrote about Jesus. He wrote about him in Deuteronomy 18 when he talked about a prophet coming greater than he. But these fellows wouldn't believe, so their very leader condemned them. Notice the last statement here in verse 29. "As for this fellow, we know not from where he is," they said. Christ had told them over and over and over again that he had come from the Father, that he came from heaven. He was the bread of life come down from heaven. How many times in the last few lessons that we've studied through John chapter 8 particularly, and back in chapter 5 and so on, how many times did Jesus tell these people where he was from? That he came from God. And they have the audacity to say to this poor man, "We know not from where he is." They had willfully blinded their own minds, closed their hearts and eyes, spiritual eyes, to the truth of the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 30, "The man answered and said unto them, 'Why, here is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from where he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the age began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Now, I don't know how you understand those verses, but as I studied them over, it occurred to me that we almost have here a record of this man thinking out loud. This is the process that was going on through his mind. See, he had not yet really understood all about Jesus. First he called him a man called Jesus, that was all. Then he said he was a prophet. But through confrontation with these Pharisees and them pushing on him and him answering them the only way he knows how, he's beginning to form some conclusions in his mind. This man must be from God. He comes to that through his own reasoning processes as he thinks through what these Pharisees are saying. Here's a marvelous thing. You don't even know this man, he says. You don't know from where he is. And yet, he opened my eyes. Now, certainly God must be listening to him. That's the idea in verse 31. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. But if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. God communes with believers, those who believe him and worship him and obey him and do his will. He communes with them. He listens to them. He answers their prayer. So this man must be in tune with God. See him reasoning? He must be at least a man who's on the same side God's on. And more than that, he must be from God. That must be his source and origin. That's the idea of verse 33. Since the age began, it wasn't ever heard that a man opened the eyes of one born blind. This man must be from God. You see the progress he's making? A man called Jesus, a prophet, from God. This one must be from God. You might want to circle this progress in the account. First one's in verse 11. A man called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes. See it? The second one's in verse 17. They say unto the blind man, what sayest thou of him, since he hath opened thine eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Man called Jesus, a prophet. Now, verse 33. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. He must be from God. Now, before I go on to the next verse, I'd just like to pause a little bit on a theological problem in verse 31. Do you agree with this statement? Now we know that God heareth not sinners. What about that? You think that's right? I mean, the man said it. Just because he said it, it doesn't necessarily mean it's right. This man is not yet a believer in Jesus Christ. He's not yet saved. He's not necessarily speaking the truth. Everything in the Bible is not true. Now don't throw tomatoes at me, please. Everything in the Bible is not true. The Bible is a true record of everything that was said, but the devil said some things in the Bible, and they aren't true. They're lies, but it's an accurate record of the devil's lies. There's some human wisdom in the Bible, like from Job's three friends. They said a lot of things that weren't true. It was the wisdom of their day, but it wasn't from God. But Job is an accurate record of what they said. Now, because this man who doesn't yet know Jesus as his Savior says God doesn't hear sinners, that doesn't necessarily make it true. And you think it's true, or isn't it? Well, there's a good Scofield note here that has a lot of other scripture to bring to bear on this. Let's see if we can find some of it. It's note G, by the way, if you have a Scofield reference Bible. New Scofield. And the first verse is Job 27, 8 and 9. Job 27, 8 and 9. Job is speaking here. He says, for what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gain, when God taketh away his soul? Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? Will God hear the cry of a hypocrite? And the answer that Job seems to be expecting is no. Seems to be. Turn over to Psalm 18, 41. Psalm 18, 41. It's describing people who are enemies of God and enemies of God's people. And it says in verse 41, they cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Idea being, God does not hear sinners. Turn over to Psalm 66, 18, probably the most famous of all. Psalm 66, 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now that's pretty explicit, isn't it? If you or I, even as believers, consciously coddle sin, refuse to confess it to God and forsake it, God doesn't listen to us. Look on to the next one. It's Proverbs 15:29. Proverbs 15:29. It says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. The contrast would imply that God does not hear the prayer of the wicked. Proverbs 28:9. Proverbs 28:9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. If you aren't walking with God, your prayer is an abomination, it says. Micah 3:4. Micah 3:4. A little slower. Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. Again, we have wicked people whom God will not hear. Now there's one more, Zechariah 7:13. Zechariah 7:13. That ought to be a little easier since that's the next to the last book in the Old Testament. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. God was talking to them and they wouldn't listen to him. Now they talk to him and he doesn't listen to them. So the evidence is pretty overwhelming. However, as I thought about this a little bit, it occurred to me that I could come up with a few illustrations of unbelievers that God did hear. Like young Ishmael cried and God heard him when his mother and he were out in the desert without water. And there's no indication in the scripture that Ishmael was a believer in the sense that Abraham and Isaac were. I thought about Cornelius in Acts 10. He was a righteous man, that is, as far as human righteousness was concerned, but he wasn't saved. He wasn't a believer. And yet, God said that his prayers had come up before him. Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God, is what the angel said in the vision. So, how do we explain it? Well, it would certainly seem that those passages in the Old Testament are talking about willful sinners, men who have understanding and yet have turned their backs on God and chosen sin. God still hears what they're saying. God is everywhere and he knows everything. There's no way that you can say God doesn't hear, in the sense of know what is being said, the prayer of an unbeliever. He does know. He knows all things. He doesn't commune with that wicked man in prayer, however. He may even do what that unbeliever asks, but he doesn't do it because the unbeliever asks. He is not technically answering his prayer. He's simply doing what he knows in his sovereign wisdom is the right thing to do. Maybe you don't agree with me on this. I'm really just sharing some of my own thoughts. But I've come to these thoughts through talking to people, really. I have people come into my study for counsel, and as I talk to them, it becomes obvious they don't know Christ as their Savior. And I begin to share the gospel with them, and I've had some tell me, well, you can't tell me I'm not a Christian. Why, I've had answers to my prayers. And that stumped me for a while. I began to think about that. How can unsaved people have answers to prayers in the light of all those scriptures? And the only thing I can say is that God in His infinite wisdom and His sovereignty did what those people ask, not necessarily because they asked, but because He knew that was the best thing to do. And in some cases, it was the thing that really caught their attention and brought them to the place where they were ready to consider receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior. Cornelius was at least a man who was trying to please God, even though he had not yet come to know Christ as a Savior. And God honored that. God responded to him as he responded to God. God, even in his sovereignty, and even in view of the doctrine of divine election, God is a just God. When their hearts that are open who have responded to the light God has given to them, then God gives more light. And in that sense, he does hear the prayers of some unbelievers. So it is a true statement. But in view of some other things we see in the scripture, it has to be qualified. And I think that's possible without doing any injustice to the verbal inspiration of the scripture. I think when we read of those illustrations in the Old Testament of God not hearing people's prayer, we're talking about people who have turned their backs on him and rejected him. God does not hear their prayer and answer it in the sense that we think of communion in prayer and answered prayer. All right, maybe that satisfies your mind and maybe it doesn't, but that's the best I can do with it, all right? Let's go on to verse 34. It's obvious that the Pharisees have lost the argument. They're whipped, and they know it. And so they do the only thing they know to do. They resort to arrogant, high-handed reprisals and revenge. They answered him and said, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" And they cast him out. Born in sins. You know what they're talking about, don't you? They're talking about his blindness. It was a cruel, cruel, unkind thing to say. They weren't just saying that he was born in sin like all of us were born in sin. They were saying he's a little special sort of sinner, a little worse than the average because of his blindness from birth. You were altogether born in sin. And you trying to teach us something? And they cast him out. Cast him out means they excommunicated him from the synagogue. That dreaded punishment upon people who didn't measure up to the standards of the religious leaders. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" You know, this is really beautiful. As soon as Jesus hears that this man has been excommunicated from the synagogue, he finds him. And he's right there to help him. As the psalmist put it in Psalm 27, "Even when my mother and father hath forsaken me, the Lord will take me up." God's there. I don't know what the problem is you're facing tonight, but I know some of you are facing great trials in your life. Real serious problems. And sometimes you wonder whether anybody has remembered you, maybe even that God has forgotten you. But he hasn't. He's right there. Even though others may have forsaken you for your testimony. And there are some folks in our congregation who have been actually rejected by their own families because of their testimony for Jesus Christ. The Lord's right there, right beside them, sustaining and strengthening and comforting and providing for them in their time of need. Jesus is right there immediately. And he's going to bring this man's developing faith to full fruition. And he does it by asking him a question. "Do you believe on the Son of God?" That's a very crucial question. Very critical question. It's a question that we have to answer at some point in our lifetime too. Do you believe on the Son of God? Answer it in your own heart. Do you believe on him? This man had to face that. And he has to admit, "Well, now, I'm really not sure. I don't know." He says in verse 36, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" I would like to believe on the Son of God, but I don't know who he is. He has an open mind anyway. And Jesus gives him the answer. Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. In other words, that's a nice way of saying, I am the Son of God. I'm the one who came from heaven's glory to provide not only physical sight for your blind eyes, but forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I am he. And the man answered and said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Lord, I believe. Here's the culmination of his faith. This is saving faith. This is the moment of this man's eternal salvation, I believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Only God deserves worship. And this man gave to Jesus Christ the homage due to God. He believed he was God the Son. And that's necessary. It's absolutely essential that we come into an understanding of who Jesus is and then put our faith in him and then worship him as God. In verse 39, Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they who see not might see, and that they who see might be made blind. Now that's an interesting verse. Because John 3:17 says that he didn't come into the world to judge the world. John 3:17, For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus didn't come to condemn or to judge. In fact, Jesus repeated that again in John chapter 8 and verse 15. He said, You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. Now, there are two verses in John that say Jesus does not judge. And yet it says here, For judgment I am come into this world. And of course, some of the critics of the scripture would jump on that and say, Aha, we have a contradiction in the Bible again. But there is a sense in which both of these are true. Jesus did not come to judge. He's going to judge someday. He told us that. In fact, he said, The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. But he was talking about a future judgment. Now we're talking about his coming to earth. He said he did not come to judge or condemn. Yet right here he says he did. I came into this world for judgment. I am come into this world, he says. He did not come to judge, but nevertheless, the result of his presence did judge men. The very fact that Jesus was there meant men were going to make a judgment concerning him, and their own judgment would be their judgment of themselves, really. Jesus was not on trial, they were. And when they made their judgment concerning the person of Jesus Christ, then he made his judgment of them. You see, when men confronted the person and power of Christ, their response judged them. And that's true today. When men confront the person and power of Christ as revealed in his word, then their response judges them. Jesus Christ becomes an immediate judge of the person who hears the gospel. If they admit their spiritual blindness and trust him as Savior, he gives them sight. If they claim they have no need, and they see everything clearly, and they have everything figured out all right, and they're content with their own religious philosophy, then they are confirming themselves in perpetual spiritual blindness. That's the issue, the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, how sad it is, and I'm sure you've, if you've done any witnessing at all, I've talked to people like this, I have. You share the gospel with them, and the response is, well, that's not the way I believe. I know that's what the Bible says, but I don't believe that. And they describe for you their religious philosophy. It's rather humanistic philosophy. It has a little bit of supernaturalism mixed in, but very little. And I'm happy with it, and it meets my needs, and if that's what you need, fine, but I don't need that. Jesus says, if that's the way it is, if people say, I can see all right, I don't need anything more, then they're blind. And Jesus' person and a confrontation with his person and power confirms them in their blindness. That's what verse 39 says. It's a difficult verse, but that's essentially what it's saying. For judgment I am come into this world, that they who see not might see. Those who admit their blindness and their need of Christ, they'll have spiritual sight. But those who say, I can see all right, they shall be sealed in perpetual blindness. Now some of the Pharisees who were with him in verse 40 heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Now just a minute, Jesus. Are you talking about us? Are you inferring that we are blind? They were pretty smart, you see. They got the point. That's exactly what Jesus was inferring. And Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. You see, if they had admitted they were blind, that's what he means when he says, if you were blind, you should have no sin. If they had admitted they were blind spiritually and acknowledged their need of spiritual sight through Jesus Christ, then he would have forgiven their sins. And it could be said of them, in all truth and reality, they have no sin. But they wouldn't admit their blindness. They refused. They said, we see. They had their religious system. It was good enough for them. They didn't want to hear anything more from Jesus. We can see everything just fine. Don't bother us with your funny ideas. Therefore, Jesus said, your sin remaineth. Now that's the application to our lives tonight. And I don't know your spiritual condition. It's possible that there are some here who are saying, well, I've got my philosophy of life and it's all right for me. I don't need anything else. Jesus says you're blind. And you're going to stay that way unless you admit you're blind. And then Jesus will bring you into spiritual light. Then you will see. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said, he that seeth me hath seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Believe that. Believe that I am the visible manifestation of the eternal Godhead, and that I came to pay for your sins. Believe that. Put your trust in me, and you'll see. And if you've never done that, we would invite you to do it tonight. Let's pray.